Invite your attention once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the situation of Paul calling on the church at Corinth to open wide their hearts to him. We talked about this kind of communication. There were some interesting responses, actually, afterwards. And, you know, it is true, by the way, just opening up and talking to people isn't necessarily the fulfillment of Scripture. There are a lot of groups that meet today and open up to one another and share with one another a lot of things, and they're by no means godly. They're not fulfilling the injunction of this passage, nor does the passage say that you and I must tell everybody we know everything we know. For some of us, that'd take a lot less time than for others, but still, it is the sense of that's not what this passage is about. What the issue is about is that there are broken relationships. There are a lot of situations where people are not open with each other. That's true of husbands and wives. It's true of parents and children. It's true of church people. And what Paul is attempting to do in this passage is to help us, number one, address the issue and help us come to the place where we understand what the root cause of that kind of separation is. And it's so easy for us in the times of these separations of relationship to try to blame all kinds of things. I mean, I just even think of James, who addresses the same issue. He talks about strife that exists, and he says, when strife exists, he says, that does not come from heaven. It comes from either the world or the flesh or the devil. I mean, somehow we need to address the issue and understand that we are not wrestling as flesh and blood. This isn't interpersonal issues. This is a far deeper issue than that. So then James says, whence wars, whence fightings among you? Why the tensions that we face as husband, wives, parent, child, why do they exist? He says, come they not hence, he says, of your lusts that continuously wage war in your members. You see, when in fact any two of us have tensions externally, James says we need to start looking internally. So the whole issue of this passage is he's addressing that kind of thing and saying, you know, the issue is sin. And as he comes into this section here in chapter 7, verses 5 to 16, he is not going to let that go. He's going to suggest to us that some things that we would give attribute to other causes, he says, really can be attributed to the whole issue of sin and the need to be reconciled in a relationship to each other by, first of all, having true repentance in our relationship with God. So we come to this section, and with me, go back with me, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, and then keep something here because we're going to go right from 2:12 to 13, right into 7:5, and I want you to see that what happens here, there is somewhat of a parenthetical section of sorts in that section in between 2:14 and 7:4, but just read with me 2:12 to 13, and then we'll go right to 7:5, and you'll sense what's happening. 2:12 to 13, when I came to Troas, now just understanding what happened is he'd been in Ephesus, he makes his way up into Troas, and then from there up into Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, which is likely where he's writing this letter from, and then he makes his way down into Corinth again to visit them. So he's arrived at Troas on his way to Macedonia, and here's what happened. So he says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Is it not significant when you go back to chapter 2, he says, my spirit had no rest when I came to Macedonia. Here he says in this passage, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, comforts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The context must be clearly set, because as he addresses this, really what's happening is he's picking up the thought of having come to Troas trying to find Titus. And the real issue of this letter, it has really come because Titus came back with a report from the church at Corinth. Paul had sent him ahead of him with a letter which we do not possess, a strong letter. And in fact, as Paul speaks of that letter in this context here, he even addresses it as that letter. You'll see down in verse 8, "For I see that that letter caused you sorrow." It's almost as if he wants to forget the memory of that letter. But the concern for him was with regard to that, even as the context suggests what had happened. Paul, and we don't know, because we have no record of this, possibly made a trip to Corinth in between. And he went there because there were issues that he felt needed to be addressed. We know what some of those issues were as we read 1 Corinthians, moral issues. And so when he went there and addressed the issue, there was a man in the congregation who rose up against the apostle. And he is addressed here in verse 12 of this passage. We're looking at right now. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended." Now, the issue is there was an offender, somebody who had risen up against Paul. And what happened in the context here, a group of individuals had sided with this man, but the majority of people, as we know, did not side with him. In fact, if you go back with me again to chapter 2, once again, we will be back and forth in here because there's much out of here. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And then notice, "For if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So you see, the majority is siding with Paul. But the problem was, and why he wrote the letter, and why we have this passage, is because although they did not side with the man who took issue with Paul, they did not take issue with the man. It is very fascinating as you look at this whole thing with Paul in his first epistle when he addresses that man who was living with his father's, this woman who had been his father's wife, not his actual mother, we would assume. I mean, that is even horrible enough what he was doing, let alone that. But he's living with her, and Paul doesn't address much this man. He addresses the church that lets this man keep doing what this man is doing. So when he comes here, he says, "My problem with it is," you guys can say, "I back you, Paul." Paul says, "What good is that if you don't deal with this individual who has done what he did to cause unrest in the body of Christ?" As he addresses this, that's what this letter is about, and that's what this section of this letter is about. It is interesting, and I don't want you to miss it, because we'll come back to that in a moment. I don't want you to miss something, though, that runs through this entire section. As much as he's addressing this issue and needs to do so, you'll notice the last part of chapter 7, verse 4, says, "I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And when we talked about this last week, as we looked at Paul, who, in the midst of his anguish, and he writes about that anguish throughout this first 7 chapters, yet he is able somehow in the midst of his anguish to revel in somebody else's joy. And in fact, so much so that joy becomes his. And joy runs through this passage. In fact, we have outlined this accordingly on purpose. In fact, the outline you have, whether we follow that directly or not, is rather immaterial, except that I would suggest to you that that is the thrust of this passage. Notice how joy runs through this passage. He starts in chapter 7, verse 4, "I am overflowing with joy." Verse 7, he says in the latter part of verse 7, "so that I rejoiced even more." Verse 9, "I now rejoice." When you come down to the end of the passage in verse 16, "I rejoice." There is no doubt that throughout this section, joy is a major issue to Paul. And in fact, he even refers to that in verse 13. He says, "And besides our comfort, we rejoice even now for the joy of Titus." So it is not only his joy, but Titus' joy. And joy runs through this passage, joy in the midst of the suffering, the anguish that he himself is facing. So I have sought to bring that out in the outline you have before you. However, we follow it to you just at least have that to go by as you look back at this passage. But as you come to this passage, an interesting truth. Paul has an objective view of all this happening in ministry because he has such a deep commitment to God and a belief in the sovereignty of God. And so he is able to look at what happens with these individuals of the church and these relationships. When we talk about that, it's all about relationships. He looks at these things and objectively he can rest in God and understand that God sovereignly is going to work out his perfect will. He can do that. And that is part of what gives him that feeling of what he describes in Philippians as autarkes, an ability not to be controlled by these things, but having the pastor's heart that he has. There is no way that there is not subjectively within himself the pain and the anguish and the heartache. One cannot rightfully be in this kind of ministry without that. So on the one hand, there is the objective viewing of situations, but there is the subjective pain and suffering and anguish. And what is incredible in this passage is his willingness to admit to that. And I think as you look at with me at verses 5 through 7, one of the things that you're going to have and see in here is Paul suggesting things and talking about things that many of us, in our lack of openness, are not willing to do. We're not willing to talk about the tears with which we implore people to do things because for most of us, tears aren't a part of that. But they were for Paul. And he's even saying here, these Corinthians had tears, mourning back for him. Would to God that would come back to us in this church here in America? That somehow there would be a brokenness of heart that we would evidence before each other. Not that you cry to cry, but that we would not hide the pain and the anguish and hurt of our heart because they're there. And so Paul, as he writes in this passage, is going to address this issue. And you'll notice as he does so here, and he expresses it to them, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, verse 5, our flesh had no rest, we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. By the way, in the conflicts without, fears within, it's in reverse order in Greek, without conflicts, within fear. And in the contrast of the two places, without and within, and yet the commonality of it, whether it was externally or internally, there were concerns. In fact, he sums it up when he says, but God who comforts the depressed. And the reason he even talks about this depression that he has or this being downcast is to set the background for the amazing work of God to be able to come into any situation and turn our depression into joy. Because, you see, he starts by saying he's depressed in verse 6 and he concludes by saying in verse 7, so I rejoice even more. And God turned his depression into joy. And I tell you, God can do the same for you. God can do the same for me. And it's God who does it. The fears without, the conflicts without, the fears within. We don't know what the conflicts without. He doesn't even tell us. And it may be good he doesn't. When he came to the church at Macedonia, there have been many conflicts. You understand, this is Philippi 2, where he had been imprisoned. When he went to Thessalonica, he was chased out of there, went to Berea, had to leave there. And so up in that area, there's an awful lot of opposition and oppression to the gospel ministry. It may well have been that. Whatever in the world it was, when he came there, there were the outward conflicts that were there. But there were the inward fears, expressed fears. He sent this letter, a very devastating letter, we would assume, by what is stated, not only on his part, but on their response. And he sends this letter, and he has the fear that somehow when they read this letter, that they will not respond positively to him. And the relationship, which is already somewhat disturbed, will become disturbed even more. It is interesting, even as he addresses this very issue. Notice what he says with regard to this. He says, with regard to this letter, he says, I rejoice, and he goes on to describe in verse 8, for though I caused you sore by that, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. somehow the pain of this letter sent to them and the fear that somehow they would not respond positively to that which he wrote. And we'll address that in a moment. But just that kind of thing caused anxiety inside of Paul. So much anxiety that when you read back in chapter 2, a statement that some have difficulty dealing with. Notice what happens in chapter 2. When I came, in verse 12, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. A wide open door for ministry. And because of the anguish of his soul, so greatly was he disturbed within, he could not even stay there to fulfill the opportunity of ministry. And reading that in a group recently, someone said, well, he must have gone back trying to justify the fact that Paul didn't stay and preach when there was a chance to do so because of the unrest and turmoil in his soul. It happens. And Paul is willing to say when he says Titus came back, he says the most important thing was he dealt with something in my soul because of the anguish that was within because of a broken relationship. You see, it is even the fact that we don't express that anguish, you see, that creates the problem of why we don't resolve the differences. I have so often watched parents whose children are going through the ups and downs of their adolescence, trying to find where they are, and parents turning off their emotions because they can't handle the ride. May I say to you that the turning off of the emotions isn't the answer. That's why when Paul responds, he says, when he responded to Timothy's report back from Thessalonica, he says, you know, he says, we live when you stand firm in the Lord, i.e. we die when you don't. Somehow, you open your heart up to the pain of broken relationships. And Paul says, I came there, and he says, that was the anguish of my soul, and I don't mind admitting it to you. But, he says, the beauty of it all, look at, he says, what happened is, he says, God who comforts the oppressed. Now, by the way, God is not first in the Greek text. We have to put it first. God is at the end, standing by itself. They can do that. They in Greek, they can mix it up any way they want to. And they put God at the end because the emphasis, certainly God is the only answer to our depression. But the point of it is he healed the depressed, God. Because the emphasis was upon the depression that God came to heal. The depression was there. The being downcast was there, however you want to define the term. He was downcast. He was depressed. There were external and internal pressures upon his soul. And he intervening in that midst of the depression was the healer of it all, who is God. You see, ultimately, if the problem ultimately is sin, then the answer ultimately is God. Is it not? Right? And you see, the beautiful part about this is that God can use Titus or God can use somebody else, but ultimately it is God who does it. And Paul recognizes here, as he says, the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Yeah, I pause at this point because earlier in this epistle, he writes how his ministry with tears, when he addressed the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he says to them, he says, you know, you remember how with tears I implored you and taught you? Here he says, these people now are responding because God's touched their hearts and they're crying. There's actual mourning taking place. You see, what's interesting on this side of both sides, whether it be the Corinthians or Paul, there's the open expression of grief and anguish and the willingness to express that through hearts that are filled with that. And I wonder to myself, even the ministry of Paul's ministry at Ephesus, constantly with tears exhorting you. I have rarely sat under the ministry of anybody who implored me or taught me or exhorted me with tears. Is it that we don't care enough? Jesus stood over the city, and what did he do? He wept. I recall years ago a man going to minister overseas, and a missionary took him up over the hill overlooking the city where he was to minister. And as the missionary stood there, the missionary just began to weep uncontrollably. The speaker later responded. He says, I stood there. He says, I realized that before God, I needed that brokenness for that city before I could effectively minister there. Do we care enough about broken relationships? Do we care enough about people outside of Christ? Do we care enough about people who don't respond to the gospel? Do we care enough about situations in the church that we spend time literally crying over the needs and imploring people with tears? Such was the expression of pain that God healed. But it began by understanding that the pain was there and an openness to God to be the healer of that pain. So Paul begins, first of all, by talking about the joy, because he says what happened is, he says, when I found out about this, he says, Titus refreshed my soul. But what refreshed my soul even more was that Titus told me that you were responding to me. You long for me. You mourn for me. You had zeal for me. And I rejoiced even more. You know what? The great part as you look at this is the pain of broken relationships, but my friend, the joy of restored relationships. So we can go back to the previous section and understand that it's sin that causes us to break these relationships, and we begin to mourn before God and respond and try somehow to bring about the reconciliation. And when we come out the other side, through the pain comes this unbelievable, refreshing joy that God gives. So that's the first part. Go with me to the second part of this in verses 8. The joy that came not only because of Titus having come back, but the joy that came because of their repentance. You know, as we come to this section again, it is an amazing thing because he is not here addressing, okay? He's addressing a specific issue. You were not against me, but you wouldn't side with me. You would not deal with this man. You would not confront him. You would not correct the issue. And so he addresses this at this point, and addresses it in two ways. First of all, he talks about how his regrets had turned to rejoicing. First of all, his sorrow turned to rejoicing in verses 5 to 7. Now his regret turns to rejoicing. For verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. By the way, this only for a while is literally only for an hour. In other words, it was just a short while in the whole scheme of things. And I now rejoice. Here's this word again. Not that you were made sorrowful. I'm not about trying to make people feel sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now, you might think to yourself, you know what? The issue is just that this church did not show support for Paul, when in fact this guy took issue. And they did not confront the fellow, and they did not discipline him, but they had by this point, by the way, because I take you back again to chapter 2, where the statement is made, and you notice this in verse 5 of chapter 2. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient, verse 6, for such a one is this punishment that you inflicted. You finally did something. And we sit there and say, well, we're just passive. You have to understand, we're passive people. He says, no, this issue is far beyond passivity. When in fact you don't confront this issue and deal with this man. You see what's happening here, he addresses the situation. He says there's need of repentance. And by the way, it is interesting because the pain of this situation was so great, it hindered Paul's ministry, and it certainly affected the church, as he says in chapter 2. He says, I'm not the only one who suffers by this. The whole church suffers. You know, when we allow stuff to exist, it isn't only the person who is finding this stuff inflicted on them who suffers. It's all of us who suffer. And so Paul addresses and says, you know, this isn't just a one person deal. And it isn't just about Paul. It could be anybody in the body when you and I sit back and watch injustice is done and do nothing. You say, well, it's a pity what they're going through. My friend, when this happens to them, it affects all of us. It should. So he addresses the issue and he says, you know what? Though I cause you sore, I don't regret, because it was only for a while and it led to this matter of repentance. And Paul doesn't use repentance very often. But you see, this is a sin issue. That's why the issue of repentance is here. And it's fascinating, he puts it in this passage. You wouldn't expect it here, but he says there is repentance. And he says, it is because you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. Now look at the next verse of you, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Let's talk about this for a while. The whole issue of repentance. We've heard about it recently. And I don't carry this off the political scene, but we've heard this, okay? Because some of you could go somewhere else and say it's a president's problem. No, this is our problem we're dealing with here. But the statement is met. He's repented. Now, let me talk to you about repentance first of all. Repentance isn't that you regret what you did. That, he says, there's two kinds of repentance. There's repentance of the world. There's repentance that's according to God. You can feel sorry for what you did, and this doesn't mean repentance whatsoever. It doesn't do anything unless there's a change of what you've done. And many of us feel sorry for what we've done, and not sorry enough to change what we've done. I mean, Esau repented of what he did, but you see, it wasn't the same kind of repentance as David had when David sinned. And that's why you find Esau not restored to a place of blessing, why you find David restored to a place of blessing. I mean, even Saul said, I was a fool. I did wrong. Admitting you did wrong is not repentance. It may be an aspect of repentance, but it by itself is not. Saul would say, I did wrong. I was wrong. I did. I sinned against God. Didn't do any good because the man didn't what? He didn't repent. Until the point of his death, Saul continues on to live this life which is anti-God, and finally judged in the end and died in the end with his family. In fact, you can't even tell whether in fact there's true repentance until you see the end result of this and whether there's a continued life which is changed and different before God. I've watched pastors who, having sinned, and I think of two of them especially because having known them, and they were men who, they had everything. They flat out had everything. I mean, because of the position they were in physically, financially, ministerially, everything they had, and they threw it all away. And you know, afterwards they're going to say, you know what, it's a terrible thing I did. Wish I'd never done it. But see, that's not necessarily repentance either. You can feel sorry because of the consequences, and usually that's where the world is. They feel bad because of the consequences they bear. So someone say, well, I feel badly. Certainly you feel badly. You lost it all. In one case, lost a wife, lost a relationship with the children, lost everything, lost ministry, lost a home. You name it. Lost, 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 lost. And you feel bad. Why? Because of the loss. Consequences of the issue. You know, it's very fascinating that when, in fact, these things happen, notice Paul's statement when they turned it around. Look in verse 9. I rejoice not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, nor that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And then he says in verse 10 that this repentance was without regret, leading to salvation. You know the issue of repentance without regret? I repent. I am sorry. I turn from sin. I turn to God. There is a change in my life and there are no regrets. Well, this isn't there are no regrets of the past, but there's no regret of the decision that I make. But you see that this kind of repentance is what's going to lead to salvation. But notice the latter part of verse 9. He says, I'm glad this happened that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. What's a suffering loss? 1 Corinthians, he talks about this. He says, you'll get to heaven, but he says, you'll have lost. Everything will be burned up. Oh, you'll make it. You know, the problem with so much of what we deal with in our own lives is that we don't think of the eternal consequences of the decisions we make. I was floored just 3 weeks ago. I talked to a lady on the phone, and I knew her as she identified herself to me when she called. She was a missionary. Her husband had been a dentist. He must have been almost 70. This is a man, he's gone to the mission field, he's served God in the mission field, he's raised his children, they're all out on their own walking, you know, as they should. And he, almost 70 years of age, or maybe he's older than that for all I know, but I'm just trying to guess an age, trying to figure it out. He left his wife for another woman. Why? You know, come on, it's one thing, okay, you're doing that, but why? And you say, well, because, you see, I'm tired, you know, he's lived with her this many years. If I've been married 35 years, he probably 45. And you see, in the context of all of this, walks away. Everybody's astounded. I'm astounded. I can't believe it would happen. For another woman? Because now at this stage in life, that late in life, after serving God all of these years, you just tire of this woman you've been married to for 45 years, and you're going to go marry somebody else and live with her for a few years. Do you in any way begin to understand the eternal consequences of the decision you make? See, we think of the earthly results, and we think, you know, I can have joy for at least another 10 years of my life, freedom from what I've been bound to. Do you understand that when we stand before God, we're going to lose something? I am so grateful to God, he says, you turn back to God and you repented. Why? So that you won't suffer loss. See, why we make these decisions, every one of us included, yours truly included, so many of these decisions we make are because this makes us feel better. This is something we'll enjoy more. All earthly, temporal things without any consideration of the eternal consequences. You made a decision. Praise God you've repented. Because now you will not suffer loss. But now notice. He then goes on to discuss this. He says, you know what? I rejoice. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, that you repented. You repented according to the will of God. And again, this is again according to the standard that God has placed. These are the things that should cause us to understand what the will of God is and have a godly sorrow. Verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, now he defines their regret. Now he defines their repentance. And what a contrast with the repentance of the world. And by the way, there is a repentance of the world. It does not lead to salvation. It does not lead to proper reconciliation. It leads to death. I should say there's a sorrow of the world, not a repentance, pardon me. Now go with me down to this, okay? What, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now, I just want to pause for a while and go back before we look further with this, because the response, you know, there are so many of us who, if we were Paul, wouldn't write the letter. See, what he was asking them to do was something that he himself had done. They were afraid of confronting this man in the church because they were afraid of what would happen to the body. They were afraid of what might happen to them. And when Paul writes this letter, he understands what it can do. It can sever the relationship. It can. He knows that. Now, many of us, when it comes to broken relationships, fear to confront because we're afraid of the consequences. We're as bad as the world. We're afraid, what will happen if I go and confront this issue of sin? What will happen? There are marriages that are broken because one of the partners wouldn't confront the other. How many a parent has come to a place where they know what they should do with regard to their child, but they're reticent to do it because they're afraid of the consequences? So many parents these days are suffering because they will not discipline their children because they're afraid their children will hate them, their children will leave them. You know, let me try to put it right so it's not misunderstood. I guess there are times when I'm raising my children, and again, I know it in class the same way. My desire in class is not to have students who love me. If that's my motivation, I might fear to make decisions that I make because I'm afraid that they might not like me as much as they like some other teacher because I don't treat them as nicely as he does. I reflected this last week. I am so grateful to God for Dr. Charles Feinberg in my life. Not because of what he taught me of Hebrew, although I thank God for that. Took about every class I could from him. I thank God because the first day in class, he stood up there and he says, your papers are due on this day. If they are not in on this day, you get an F for the paper. And if you get an F in the paper, you will get an F in the class. And you say, now come on, now show greater love. No, that was some of the greatest love a man could show me because we had another professor. And you could find ways to get around this professor. If the story was right and the tears, I mean, whatever, you know what I mean. And so you can do that and you look back and say, well, did that bless my soul? No, the man was nice. But here was a man who was caring more for me than whether I liked him or not. I am eternally grateful to a man who helped me understand what it was all about. The primary concern is not will my children stay, not will my children love me. My primary concern is what is the best for the child, no matter how they respond to me. But you see, when in fact in the long run they look back, and many a teenager is out on the streets today because they think that what their parents did was not out of love. Many of them, when they turn back again to their parents, and many of them as they turn back to God begin to understand how much their parents did love them. Just for a while, go with me back to Proverbs 3. We go there often, but we need to go there often. It is a passage, we've taken a verse out of context, we need to put it back in its context and remind ourselves forever that when we write those tough letters that we even at the time think maybe I shouldn't write, we write them, and by God's grace, they work out right, but we need to do it whether we know they're going to turn out right or not. Proverbs 3. Many of you start in verses 5 and 6. Let's start in verse 1. The command, verse 1 is a command, verse 2 is a promise. Verse 3 is a command, verse 4 is a promise. Verse 5 a command, verse 6 is a promise. Verse 7 a command, verse 8 a promise. So let's start with the first command. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now what happens if I do this? Length of days, verse 2, and years of life, and peace will be added to you. All right, now what are your commandments? Here are the commandments, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Many in this day, we err on two sides. Either unbelievable love that says we can't confront because we love so much, and that's not real love. Other side are people who tell the truth so blatantly and harshly that they damage souls of people unnecessarily. But he says, you must bind kindness and truth around your neck. You must write kindness and truth on the tablet of your heart. You must tell people the truth in love. So, he says, verse 4, the promise, you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You say, but I'm afraid if I do this, they might respond wrong. Well, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't sit and rationalize and say, if I try this, it may not work out right. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Therefore, he says in verse 7, he sums it up, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't figure out for yourself what should be. Trust God for what should be. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. You see, the issue is trusting God enough to be willing to confront the sin and confront the sinner. And so as we come back to this passage again, you see, Paul was willing to do that, understanding the pain that could come, understanding the sorrow that can come. But look at what came out of it. He says in verse 11, behold what earnestness this very thing. Behold what eagerness. By the way, the word earnestness here, eagerness, found again in the latter part of verse 12. That the earnestness in our behalf may be made known to you. It's the same. It's from the verb form that we get study to show yourself approved unto God. It's being diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. So he says what happened is, look at the list of things that they did. They were diligent in this very thing. What very thing? This godly sorrow. And by the way, because of this, if you'll notice what they did in verse 11, in everything you demonstrate, in the last part of verse 11, in everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in this matter, why would they do? First of all, he says what godly sorrow produced in you, and then he's got a list of things it produced. First of all, what vindication of yourselves. You know the very first thing you want to do? You want to make things right with me? That's what he's talking about here. And in fact, he says, when I wrote this letter, I got to tell you in verse 12, although I wrote it to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. It wasn't even for the sake of the one offended. I wrote because I wanted to understand your earnestness. And I got to tell you what you did. God so moved your heart that you were earnest and diligent in wanting to make things right with me. Secondly, he says, What eagerness there was in your vindication of yourselves. What indignation? What were they indignant about? Indignant about this other fellow? No, they were indignant about themselves. They said, you know what? We goofed. We made a mistake. Let's get further. We sinned. And we understand, he says, what indignation? What indignation you had as you began to reflect upon your life and say, you know, all those months, we didn't do what we were supposed to do. And he says, what indignation. This is what God repentance does. Look at this. What fear. You say, what kind of fear is this? Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 10. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says. You know, as you look at this, there is a fear that comes because one day I will stand in the presence of God. Or if you will, taking the last words of verse 9, one day I will suffer loss if in fact I don't live a godly life. And he says, what an endeavor to vindicate yourself. What indignation, anger against your own sin. What fear because you recognized what you would have to do when you stood before God one day. What longing. You go back up in this passage, he says in verse 7, he says, there's this longing for me. There's this mourning. There's this zeal. He says, I praise God that God moved in your heart and now you can hardly wait to see me. He says, there was a time when you were disturbed by me and when I wrote this letter, I wasn't sure how you'd respond. But now he says, you know what? Because of what God's done to change your heart, it moves from the sense of trying to set things straight with me and angry at the sin that you've done, fearful of what will happen when you stand before God, and now this longing to see me. And not only that, what zeal. But now notice the last one, what avenging of wrong. See, there is no repentance if you don't change what you are doing. And he says what happened was when God began to work in your heart and this started to happen, you say, God, we were wrong. We wronged the man. We didn't stand with him. We didn't stand against the one who is the offender. And now, God, we understand. And you know what's happened? We start with this whole list of things. We've done all of these things. We want to make things right. We're angry at what we did. We're fearful of what will happen when we stand before God. We long to see Paul. We're zealous of a relationship with him. But you know what? It's never complete until we go take care of the sin that started it all. We went and avenged the wrong. We dealt with the issue. So he concludes this. He says, you know what? Verse 12, I wrote to you, and it was not for the sake of the offender. That's not why I wrote. I didn't write for the sake of the one offended. And even if you go back to 1 Corinthians, when he deals with the immoral person, and we get off in the immoral person so often and fail to realize the primary message of that passage was not to the immoral person, it was to the church. He says, I didn't write for the offender. I didn't write for the sake of the one who was offended, but I wrote that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you in the sight of God, and for this reason we have been comforted. Then he leads to another section. He concludes this section, joy in their response, joy in their repentance, and then joy in their reception of Titus. And besides our comfort, he says, verse 13, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And in everything I boasted about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. You know, it is of interest, and we don't know that. Somehow, Titus had a great relationship with these people at Corinth. And it's he that Paul sends here. He sends Timothy some places, Titus he sends here. And the very next chapter, when it's time to raise money, he's going to send Titus too. I mean, he's not going to go down there and do that. He's going to come down there to receive the gifts they do. But Titus is the one that can handle this in his behalf. Titus is his brother and Lord. Titus is his faithful follower and so forth. So he sends Titus down here. The question, you know, is very fascinating. He says, Titus came back and had a strong love for you, and he was so pleased that you had this love for him. And someone has suggested, but can you imagine? Paul himself could not engender this kind of relationship himself. He sent somebody else to do it for him. Are you with me? They accepted this man. They fell in love with him, and he fell in love with them. And someone says, now Paul at a distance could sort of feel jealous and say, isn't this something? They got this feeling toward me. They don't do anything. I send this letter. But, you know, they respond, and they respond not only to the letter and to me, they respond to Titus and fall in love with him, and he falls in love with them. And Paul says, you know, it doesn't bother me a bit. He says, in fact, I rejoice even more because you love Titus so much and he loves you. So he looks at this and he says, I am joyful. I'm joyful, first of all, because of your response to my letter. I'm joyful because of your repentance. I'm joyful because of how much you love Titus. But he says it doesn't end here. And it is this that intrigues me. He concludes this whole section. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. This takes us back to chapter 7. And verse 4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. You know, this is the church at Corinth. This is the church that has done so much sin and has all allowed this sin to exist and created these problems because they wouldn't stand. And he concludes this whole section saying, I have unbelievable confidence in you. In fact, so much I have confidence in you in everything. So when he moves to the next chapter and deals with giving, he says, I have confidence in you here. Doesn't matter what it is, because you have proven by what you've done and how you responded to God. And I'm intrigued by this because two things come out of it. Number one, he says, great is my confidence, great is my boasting. We talk about this, Church of Corinth. Is this the kind of church you would boast about? He did. Is this the kind of church you would have confidence in? He did. And it reminds me of the relationship we have with each other. You're talking about broken relationships. You talk about restoring relationships. Does he boast because they're perfect? No. Does he have confidence because they're perfect? No. They're a sin-laden church. And yet he has confidence in them. Why? Because he has confidence ultimately where? In God's work in their life. for those of us as parents, important that we recognize, not just to say, well, we have confidence in our children. We have confidence in what God will do in the lives of our children. I remember years ago when someone says, boy, you ought to get out there. And it was many, many years ago. And says, you ought to be careful because you see with your son, all the sex out there and all the drugs out there. I said, somehow I believe in the God of Job. My child is a child of God. God loves my child more than I love my child. Not that I don't interact with my children's lives, I always have. But you see, I believe that God has a hedge around my children, and Satan can't get through that hedge unless God lets him, right? I'll tell you, that started from the very first day when our oldest one went to school. We came back from Africa. You think it's bad to be in Africa? It's worse than being in the United States of America. I got to tell you, it is. More fear for my kids here than I ever had for my kids over there. The first day our daughter was old enough to be able to come home for lunch, we give her this written permission to let her come home for lunch in a nice community in the U.S. of A. And this car full of boys start following her as she walks home, very young. She didn't come home for lunch again, see? You see, this good U.S. of A is a tough place to raise your kids. And that first day you see them off to school and you leave them there and you can't go sit in class with them. Someone would love to, but you can't do that. You can't follow them into every relationship in life. You can't do that. But if Exodus 17 says anything, as Moses prayed, Joshua had victory, as we pray, they will have victory. But you know, it is confidence in God from that very first day when you send the first child to school that recognizes, God, if you don't watch out for my child's life, there's disaster. And there is. So somehow in our lives, we need to come to a place where we have that confidence in God that says, you know what, they're not perfect, but you know what, God is at work in their life, and God is protecting them, and God is working out His perfect will in their lives, and somehow we need to trust Him. And as we trust Him, we have and can have confidence in them. And to say to this church, I boasted about you, and when Titus came in every area I boasted, he recognized that I wasn't telling a lie. I think of the positive statements we need to be making about each other. We need to be making these positive statements to each other. We need to be boasting about each other. And I'll tell you the thing that I feel is such a failure in my own life. I've boasted about relationships I have. And yet have I gone to that person to tell them, and I've shared with you, that when they had a wives' day on campus at Talbot one time, I had my wife on campus, and a student walked up and said to my wife, are you Professor McDougall's wife? And she says, I am. And he says, you know, he said so many incredible things about you in class, I just wanted to meet you. He was not gone, I don't believe, more than 5 minutes before another student walked up and said almost the same thing to her. And I stand and say to myself in my own heart, I know I told them, did I go back and tell her? I am watching Paul in this passage as we go into chapter 8 as well. He uses unbelievably flowing language in talking about people. And I have been convicted this last week. I need to gain the vocabulary of Paul. Well, I love people. I even tell people that I love them. But do I use the kind of statements he used where he says, I'm abounding in love? No, because it's not a part of my natural vocabulary. I need to make it a part of my natural vocabulary. And somehow in this thing, we need relationships where we affirm to each other our confidence in them. Why? Because we have confidence in their God. And are boasting about them because we see what God is miraculously doing in their lives. And I'll tell you, when we do this, we can have joy in the midst of our suffering. You know, so much of the lack of joy in our life is because we don't have a proper outlook on God and what He's doing in the lives of people and what God's doing in them. May God help us, huh? Somehow to understand where the real sins of life are and to deal with them. And then somehow in the midst of all of these to see what God is doing and begin to have a life of rejoicing because of all that God is accomplishing for the praise of His glory. Shall we pray?